Certainly appreciate this wonderful enthusiasm. It's very encouraging to me to see Christians sing out for the Lord. And as we return to our subject of supernatural spirituality, we're going to give you a 4-page outline, the same one that we used last week, but the messages presented in the morning will be in the evening compared to last week, and those in the evening, of course, in the morning. So if you're trying to schedule those of you who were here last week, when messages will fall, that's the way we'll be working them. And we do need someone to help pass these out. The only ones that would already have this full 4-page outline would be those that were with us last week that retained your outline. And the yellow sheet is the same as the white. 4-page outline on supernatural spirituality. The first page covers much of what you've already been given. That's a duplicate. But the next 3 pages or so our new material that, Lord willing, we'll be covering the rest of this week. While these are being passed out, let me mention some commentaries that I have found very helpful that our brother Pat has for sale in the book stand. These are commentaries by W.H. Griffith Thomas. He has one on the Apostle John, one on the Apostle Peter, and then outline studies in Matthew, Luke, and then he also has one on the book of Acts. These are very, very valuable, reprinted by Craigle and available in paperback form. He is one of those rare individuals, Griffith Thomas is, who had a tremendous theological understanding of the original languages, and yet his writings breathe a warm, devotional spirit. So they have depth, and yet they communicate very devotionally. And I don't know of any books that you can read that you feel as quickly when you read it, you feel a sermon coming on. It's kind of like you're in a cold draft and you feel a cold coming on. Well, when you read Griffith Thomas' works, you really feel sermons coming on. Very good outlines and good solid biblical scholarship behind them. So I strongly recommend these books by Griffith Thomas. They've been tremendous help to me. Do we have everyone covered? Anyone who still does not have the 4-page outline? The point that we'll be dealing with tonight is Roman numeral 4, the bottom of the first page. True spirituality requires the Spirit's counteraction to the sin principle and its manifestation. When it comes to the sin principle, the Lord is not in the cleaning business. He does not clean up the sin principle. He does not repair the sin principle. He does not eradicate the sin principle. The way the Lord deals with the sin principle and the flesh, which is so closely related, is this way. The Lord counts us as crucified with Christ, and we are crucified to that sin principle or the flesh. And the second thing he does with it is he counteracts it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we think of the sin principle, we're thinking of the root of sin. And the root of sin produces manifestations, or what we might term the fruit of sin. And to back up this concept that the believer still retains the sin principle, let's look at Romans chapter 7, several verses here. The reason the sin principle has to be counteracted is the Lord does not eradicate it or cleanse it, and the believer still retains it. Romans chapter 7 and verse 17, the last clause says, "But sin which indwells me." And then down to verse 20, also the last clause, "But sin which dwells in me." Now, he is not talking about a particular sin or sin. He is talking about the root of sin, the sin principle. Likewise, in verse 21, he talks about finding the law or principle that evil is present in me. Verse 23 at the end, "The law of sin which is in my members." When he speaks of the law here, he is not talking about a moral code, a law in that sense. He is talking about a principle such as we would think of the law of gravity, the principle that an object heavier than air will fall to the earth. And then verse 25, the last four words, the law or principle of sin. Mind you, he is speaking as a saved person. This morning we mentioned how it's the picture of a saved person trying to keep the law, to be sanctified by the law in the power of the flesh. It results in utter frustration. What I would do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, I go ahead and do anyhow. And he says, it's due to sin dwelling in me. I can't control it. It's that 1,000-pound spring that no man can hold down. A greater power must come in. And in verse 25, he points to the solution in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, this sin principle or root of sin will produce the fruit of sin. And therefore, in Romans 8:13, he will talk about putting to death the deeds. There's the fruit of the body. In Galatians 5:19, he'll talk about the work or the deeds of the flesh. There's the fruit and the pull springing forth from that singular root of sin which each believer retains. And what we need to recognize first, what we mentioned earlier under A, the believer retains the sin principle until death or the rapture. Now, I often think about a car warranty whenever I read that, like 12,000 miles or 12 months, whichever comes first. And it's kind of that way here, death or the rapture, you will be rid of the sin principle. But don't miss the idea. Until death or the rapture, we do retain the sin principle. And therefore, no Christian ever in this life escapes the struggle, the conflict, the warfare. And the warfare is between the principle in Romans 8:2, the law or the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from, there it is, the law or principle of sin and death. So you've got the principle or the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, then you've got the law or principle of sin. These are in conflict. Remember how we read that in Galatians 5:16 through 18? That walk in the Spirit, ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusteth or warreth against the Spirit, and the two are contrary to the other. So that you cannot do the things that you would unless you be led of the Spirit. And if you're led of the Spirit, you're not under the law, the moral code of the law. But the Spirit will suppress the sin principle, and the Spirit will express the fruit of the Spirit in a law-abiding life. So crucifixion with Christ and counteraction by the Spirit is our victory here. It's not through eradication. And people who claim my sin principle was eradicated when I was saved, or my sin principle was eradicated through a crisis experience subsequent to salvation, or just, to put it plainly, they're lying. And Scripture says if we say we have no sin nature or sin principle, we deceive ourselves. We don't deceive our family. They've seen our sin principle in operation. We don't deceive our friends. They can testify we have a sin nature. And God says we retain that sin principle. So don't play games with yourself and try to deny it's there. What we have to do is take God's principle of victory over that sin principle. So the believer retains the sin principle unto death or the rapture. There is no clear-cut passage that teaches this principle exactly, but it's a safe conclusion from Scripture. The reason is, the sin principle operates through our bodily members. Let's notice that again in the Romans 7 passage. In verse 23, Romans 7:23, the very end. The law or principle of sin which is in my members. We taught, and correctly so, the physical body is not sinful in itself. Otherwise, the body couldn't be what in relationship to the Holy Spirit? Couldn't be the temple of the Holy Spirit if the body were evil in itself. That is a false Greek philosophical teaching. The Gnostics taught that.
But the Bible does not view our body as evil in itself. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. But these members may become instruments of what? Of sin, if we yield to sin. So sin manifests itself in this earthly life through these bodily members. It may be that eye that has the look of lust. It may be that tongue swivel in the middle and loose at both ends. You'll never forget that one, will you? Or it may be that ear that's hearing that profane language or that smutty story without bringing a rebuke there. Please, will you not use my ear for a sewer, as Dr. Armadine used to tell people that tried to tell him dirty stories. You see, so it can come in or go out the different members of our body. When we die, or the rapture occurs in the case of the believer, we're removed from this body. The sin principle has no more means of manifesting itself in this earthly life. And so we would assume that when we go in the presence of the Lord, we leave behind that sin principle. And a close follow-up, the second reason I believe that death of the rapture, we leave the sin principle behind is, we're in the perfect presence of the Lord Jesus. And it would be totally incongruent to be pulling along like a U-Haul, the sin principle with us, and being right in the holy presence of the Lord Jesus. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. And it could hardly be better to depart and be with the Lord to be taking that thing along with us. Now, when it comes to the rapture, the evidence is much clearer here. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And Scripture says he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him is no sin. Just like the 1 John 1:8, it refers to the sin principle or sin nature. Christ did not sin. Christ could not sin. And so at the rapture, we'll have a body like his, incapable of sinning. No sin principle there anymore. Now, it would be very nice if someone invented a laser that could zap the sin principle. But from indications of Scripture, that will not take place. Let's go to B then as a follow-up. The believer will never attain sinless perfection in this life. A person might say, well, I believe I retain the sin principle, but I don't commit acts or attitudes of sin. Well, 1 John 1:10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, remember in verse 8, he's talking about the root of sin. If we say we have no sin, sin principle, or sin nature, we deceive ourselves. When he gets to 1 John 1:10, he is not talking about the root, but the fruit. He is not talking about the sin nature, but acts and attitudes of sin. If we say we have not sinned in acts or attitudes, then his word is not abiding in us. Because when we look in the mirror of our soul, the word of God, we see ourselves as we really are, and we have to say, Lord, yes, I have sinned. Furthermore, the great apostle Paul didn't feel that he had attained perfection, but he was reaching for, he was pressing on. Peter tells every believer, grow in grace. And if some had attained perfection, he'd have to say, now you imperfect Christians, you better get looking there. You need to grow in grace. But that is a universal command that he gives there. And James tells us that we offend, all of us offend, many ways. If any man's able to bridle or control the tongue, he is a perfect man. But the truth of the matter is, everyone sins at some time in what they say. So just watch this, coming full circle. If a person says, I never sin, they just what? Sinned, because they lied about the condition that God says that they are in. So they sinned in claiming sinless perfection. Let me put this question to you so we will not misunderstand the Lord's provision. Is it possible to live with perfect victory over the sin principle? That's one of those two-pronged ones. Hypothetically, yes. Hypothetically, yes. If we had perfect spiritual IQ, knew all that we could know of Scripture, and if we practiced perfect spiritual I do. Hypothetically, yes. But before you want to run up here and ask questions, realistically, no. And here's the reason why, if we'll observe from the board here. This is the line of perfection. And here is spiritual IQ. And our spiritual IQ always lags behind our spiritual IQ. None of us know with perfect spiritual knowledge all that we have provided for us in Christ. Therefore, even the Apostle Paul says that I may know him. Now, he knew him absolutely as Savior. I know whom I have believed. But when it came to knowing him fully as Lord, he could say that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, fellowship of his suffering. This was a growth process for Paul. And even Paul did not perfectly have his spiritual IQ up to his spiritual IQ. So what we're talking about are two gaps between us and perfection. Both spiritual IQ as a gap and an even bigger gap, the spiritual IQ. Now someone might say, well, since you can't realistically attain perfection, then why what? Why try? But the scripture does not lower the goal. God does not drop his absolute standard of perfection. Be ye therefore perfect as your Father who in heaven is perfect. And even though Paul had not attained, he did not drop the goal, but he was stretching forth, reaching forth, pressing forward for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus unto perfect Christ-likeness. We want to be as Christ-like as we possibly can, even though we want to attain perfection in this life. Now, the reason I point this out is, the reason for defeat in the Christian life is never lack of provision. He's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. The gap is always due to lack of spiritual IQ and then appropriating that biblical knowledge and that provision in Jesus Christ. So what you and I need is not as some teach, if I just had more of Jesus, if there was just something after Jesus. And I'll tell you, a lot of these people that keep using Jesus or 2 Corinthians 11, they're talking about another Jesus. A quick fix Jesus, a health and wealthy Jesus who may not be the Lord Jesus Christ. And that terminology I'm using is exactly biblical. Paul says another Jesus. There are a lot of other Jesuses, but there's only one Lord Jesus Christ. And these other Jesuses that come with a snap of the finger that are not worshipped as Lord and God are not the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of our God and Father in heaven. So watch out for that distinction there. When the believer does sin, there are certain consequences that take place in his life. And under C, we've listed eight of these. The believer experiences many undesirable consequences when he sins, especially when sin is not immediately confessed. Economically, people are very worried about the high cost of living. But how worried are Christian spirits about the high cost of sinning? And we're listing here the high cost of sinning, at least eight results. There are others, but these are some of the main ones. Now, every one of these results is negative because it's sin. But by that negative result, we have a positive alternative how it could be when the sin is confessed and right relationship is established with the Lord. So we'll give the negative and the positive. And I'll let you answer some of these. Number one, Ephesians 4:30. What about the Holy Spirit when the believer sins? The Holy Spirit is grieved. Sin makes God sad. And when the Holy Spirit is grieved, the Spirit of God has to convict the believer and work on him. And the Spirit is not free to control him and work through him. And that's exactly what being filled with the Spirit means. We're under the control of the Holy Spirit, and He's able to operate through us in a free-flowing manner with no hindrance of sin. So the first thing that sin does, it grieves the Holy Spirit, and He has to convict us and work on us and is not free to work through us. Secondly, 1 John 1:5 through 6. What would be hindered in 1 John 1, the great theme there? Our what with the Lord? Our fellowship, our walk, our fellowship is hindered. Fellowship is hindered. And I'm wording that carefully. I know we rather loosely speak of a Christian's in broken fellowship, but quite frankly, as severe and serious as sin is, I doubt we can say ever in the child of God's life fellowship is completely broken as it was with Adam and Eve when they sinned. So it may be a very thin thread there. We're still God's child. Communion upon confession is still possible. So I'd rather say fellowship is hindered. See, God is light, perfect holiness. And if I'm going to walk with the holy God, I've got to walk in harmony with His holiness. We live in an age of compromise, and Christians have the funny notion that God wants fellowship so much with us that He'll put one foot in the darkness and have one foot in the light, and we'll have one foot in the darkness and one foot in the light, and we'll walk together. The Scripture says, how can two walk together except they be agreed? The Lord wants me to have fellowship with Him, but it has to be on the Lord's terms. I have to meet His conditions, His requirements. I have to come over in the light where the Lord dwells. It's not only important how I walk in the Spirit, it's important where I walk in the light where God dwells. And we have this promise. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we do have fellowship one with another, with the Lord and with the Lord's people. If I'm out of fellowship with the Lord or have hindered fellowship, and you're in fellowship with the Lord, we can't have much fellowship together because we really can't share the Lord Jesus in common as we should. And it's interesting how sometimes you can talk to people who profess to be Christians, and you mention something spiritual, and it's just like you drop some acid on them or stuck them, you know. And they just clam up, and they don't want to talk about things spiritual. That's very strange to me. Now, we don't go around trying to be holier than thou, and it's not wrong to talk about the weather and things that pertain to this life. Our Lord Jesus said about the birds and the fields and so forth. But where there's not a ready reception and response to spiritual things, something is wrong when God's child is afraid to talk about the Lord's Son, Jesus Christ. We have to walk in the light. That's where the fellowship is happening, not in the darkness. I want to go a little bit further on this because I feel 1 John 1:7 is a passage that is just full of meaning. Here's what it says. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, with the Father and with His children. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Walking in the light means I walk transparently, openly, my soul bare, my heart naked before the Lord. So the moment sin occurs, it can be seen as sin. If a big spot of soot hit me on the face, you'd immediately see it there. In the darkness, I wouldn't bother with it because you wouldn't know it and I wouldn't know it. Me in the darkness, it doesn't make any difference whether your face is dirty. Nobody knows anyhow, does it? But when you're in the light, it's manifest. Now, the unsaved person doesn't want to come to the light lest his deeds be made manifest that they're evil. Unsaved people, in and of themselves, are not seeking the Lord. An unsaved person is not looking for the Lord unless the Lord is working on him any more than a criminal is looking for a policeman. He's on the run. Adam and Eve didn't go running for the Lord. They headed for the bushes, you see. And that's why we have to pray that the Holy Spirit will convict them. The Lord Jesus has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And if you're here and you sense the Spirit is tugging on you, drawing you to the person of Christ, convicting you of your sins, and you say, I don't want to come to the light, but there seems to be a tugging. That's the Lord tugging on you to make that sin manifest and to bring you the realization Christ has died for that darkness and sin in order your sin might be paid for, that you can walk in the light in fellowship with Him and with other believers. Otherwise, it's just like you turn the light on in a room. What happens in a feed room? You turn the light on, the roaches run, don't they? Lights come on, the roaches run. When the light comes on, it reveals sin. The Christian that's honest and sincere, when the light shows the sin, he immediately confesses it, the blood of Christ cleanses him, and he continues to walk in fellowship with the Lord. When he doesn't confess his sin, but covers, all eight of these results, plus others, start accruing. And sin works in the believer's life on a time payment plan when he doesn't immediately confess. And friend, that is a great load, that is a great burden to be on a time payment plan, especially when you're paying the results of sin. Number 3 here, let's move down to that, Jeremiah 5:25. It wasn't until several years ago that I saw the connection of this with the Psalm 84:11, a fantastic verbal connection. Jeremiah 5:25, your iniquities have withheld good things from you. The positive promise, Psalm 84:11, no good thing will he withhold from him who walketh uprightly. And let's picture this aisle here as God's path of uprightness for me, his will. And if I'm walking down that path of uprightness, I can perceive every good thing God has for me, and I can receive it. But on the other hand, if I'm over in left field and the ball is hitting right field, I can't catch it. I'm not in position. And see, the believer with sin in his life is not in the position to perceive and receive the Lord's good things. You say, well, what if I'm walking down the path of God's will, perfectly upright, and I see something over here that looks good for me, but it's not God's will? It may look good to you and helpful, but the Lord knows it's harmful. We could have some little children here that would see shiny razor blades on this piano stool. They would squall and bawl for those shiny razor blades, but in our wisdom we would withhold them because we know they would cut and hurt little tender fingers. And sometimes we find ourselves as believers squalling and bawling for something that we think would help us, and the Lord knows they would hurt us, and we continue to say, yes, yes, yes. The Lord is saying, no, 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 my child. Yes, 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 yes. And if we insist on it, like manna, dissatisfy the children of Israel, God gave them meat but sent them leanness to their soul. He gave them the king that they deserved, though they didn't want the Lord to rule over them as king. Mr. Israel, Saul, raised the taxes and everything else. Who walk in God's perfect will uprightly, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. So I'm looking for God's will, walk uprightly. Looking for God's will. Do everything that you know is God's will, move right out in it. What's the easiest kind of car to steer? One that's moving. And the easiest kind of car for the Lord to steer, or Christian, is one who's already moving out in what he knows is God's will revealed in God's Word. Number four here, Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That regarding has the idea of cherishing sin. It's cuddling it like a warm fuzzy. Doesn't mean sinless perfection, but you know that that sin is there. And sin does to the prayer life what a pair of snips does to a telephone line. It cuts off communication. God has the wonderful repair kit, 1 John 1:9. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And here's our positive promise. Whatever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. The Lord says, if you listen when I command, I'll listen when you call upon me in your time of need. Think of that. A long distance line to heaven. And when I'm in fellowship with the Lord in prayer fellowship, you never get a busy signal and you never get an answering service. We'll catch you later. Because sometimes that's too late. But you have a hotline to heaven, and the line's never busy, no answering service. And I say that seriously because that is so wonderful. Temptations, trials, difficulties come without warning. They come so fast and furiously, you don't have time to get ready. You have to be ready on praying ground in prayer fellowship with the Father. And that's the reward of those who walk in fellowship with the Lord. And after all, the closer you are to a person, the better they can hear you. Fifthly, John 15:2, the great passage on fruit bearing as a result of abiding. Those branches that bear fruit, the Lord cleanses them. Some translations have purge or prune, but the word is literally cleanse. To abide in the Lord means to be at home with the Lord and let him be at home in our life. It's the idea of sharing an intimate at-home relationship. And I put it this way, if there's any thought that I can't share with the Lord, any word I can't share, or any act, it's probably what? Sin. And it needs to be confessed. And some people say, you know, I feel so uncomfortable saying this, knowing that the Lord is present. I feel convicted whenever I do this. Well, wake up. What's the Lord doing? He's showing you that that is sin.
Sometimes young people come and they say, do you think it's wrong to do such and such?
So, well, what do you think?
Well, yeah, I think it is. And see, that's the Holy Spirit convicting. When someone comes that way, don't ease their conscience. Let the Spirit of God really do His work there. Whatever is not of faith is sin. He that doubteth is doomed if he partakes. If it's doubtful, don't do it. It's probably the Holy Spirit convicting you about and showing that it's wrong. If you can't share it with the Lord, it must be sin. And when that is confessed, the life can be freely shared with the Lord. You're abiding in Him, and the Lord will show fruit coming forth. Sixthly, Isaiah 29:13, the people draw near to me with their lips, but what about their heart? Their heart is far from me. This is a very practical verse because God was seeking worship and praise from His people. But the lips can't speak right when the heart is wrong, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. But what a wonderful positive promise. Praise is comely, is fitting, appropriate to the upright. Now sometimes we think it's just when we're witnessing or preaching that we're bearing fruit and pleasing the Lord. But when we're worshiping, praising, and thanking Him, that's pleasing. That's fruit to the Lord. Our brothers and their music here, you see, that's praise and that's worship to the Lord. That's fruit for the Lord. But it has to come out of a heart that's right with the Lord. The lips cannot speak right when the heart is wrong. But when the heart is right, the Lord says, I will bless thee at all times. His praise shall continually be in my lips. This passage must be taken in consideration in terms of preparation for participation in worship at the remembrance meeting. Seventhly, Psalm 51:12. David, when he fell into sin and was making his confession, said, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. That is one of the strongest verses on eternal security, because what it is saying, when the believer sins even severely, he doesn't lose his salvation. What does he lose? The joy of it. And next to an unbeliever, the most miserable individual you'll meet is a believer who has lost the joy of his Christian life. You want to meet Mr. Miserable, upset, thinks he's right, everybody else is wrong, cantankerous, his wife, his children, no one else can get along with him. You meet a Christian who's got sin in his life. He's got a rock in the shoe and a burr in the saddle that we'll be talking about tomorrow. And he is really Mr. or Mrs. Miserable, whatever case it may be. I know, I've been there. And you have too, if you're honest. Now, when David confessed in that parallel psalm, Psalm 32:11, three different words for joy, rejoice, be glad, rejoice, which indicates God gave it back. When the sin came in, joy went out. When the sin went out in confession, the joy was given back. Then he could praise the Lord. Then will sinners be converted to thee. Before David made the confession of his sin, people didn't even know that he was a believer, probably, except from his past confession. He wouldn't dare hand anybody a tract or open up his mouth for the Lord. He had lockjaw when it came to witnessing. He would not speak up for the Lord, but then he desired to witness, to worship, to praise, to serve the Lord. Let me just add 1 John 1:4. The Lord says, these things write unto you, that your or our joy may be full. The Lord has intended that fellowship make us joyful Christians. And when I say happiness, I mean a true inner joy based on Christ and not outward circumstances. The Lord is not the person trying to stop happiness wherever it's happening. He's not going to yell down to someone who's rejoicing to get the horseshoe around the ring and say, stop that rejoicing. You see, and you see that horseshoe jump off of there real quick, or something like that. Or people laughing as they float down the river. The Lord probably laughs too at some of the antics there. The Lord's not a killjoy, He's a giver of joy. But at the same time, we must not compromise. Only the truly holy are truly happy. And that's what 1 John 1 is about. He wants us in fellowship so that we'll be happy, joyful Christians. Finally, sin hinders our spiritual growth as it did the Christians who were carnal or spiritual retards in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. And I would like to point out this principle from James 1:21. Let's do turn to that passage, James 1:21. In James 1:21, he says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls, that is, from the power of sin." He's talking to believers. There are two basic principles here. Number one, we need to reject all sin that still remains in the Christian life and receive the word. The more we reject sin, the more we can do what? Receive the word. The more we receive the word and apply it, the more sin we will see to reject. So he says, putting aside all filthiness, all that remains of wickedness. King James has superfluity of naughtiness. When you get saved, you in a sense are taken out of the pit of sin, the miry clay. But just as if I put this chalk holder in a bottle of evil liquid, when I pulled it out, it would be out of the evil liquid, but it would still have some drops hanging on there. And even though by faith in Christ we've been saved, Christians inevitably bring across from sin from their pre-salvation life. They're not perfect. And the Lord says, hey, those drops of sin that are still there and that sin principle underneath, I want to cleanse that sin that still remains there, the growth process. And the more I reject the sin I do know that's there, the more I receive the word. The more I receive the word and apply it, the more I can reject sin. You stop either process and you stop the growth and you become a spiritual retard or even a carnal Christian, as mentioned in 1 Corinthians 3. And did you ever realize that's what that famous passage, 1 Peter 2:2, is talking about? Read 1 Peter 2:1 and I'll read it to you. "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow." Again, rejecting sin and receiving the message of the Scriptures for spiritual growth. Here are eight results of sin in the Christian's life. This list is not exhaustive. If only one result took place, the cost of sinning in the Christian life would be much too high. And it operates on a time payment plan when the Christian does not immediately confess his sin and continue to walk in the light. And see, Satan hides the consequences of sin, not only to the unsaved person, but to the Christian. We use the illustration of a person seeing an ad in a paper, something on sale, and the price looks great. And you get there and the guy says, well, the federal excise tax will be this much and then your state tax will be this much and you want wheels on it and you want a steering wheel and you want a transmission in it. And by the time you get through, you say, just show me the bottom line, please. And you look at that bottom line and you just about faint on the spot. You see, Satan hides the full cost of sin. Scripture never teaches that it's not fun to sin. Some preachers tell young people, it's not fun to sin. They know he's lying because they've tried it and they know it is. The Bible says Moses refused the pleasures of sin for what? For a season. See, Moses knew the boomerang effect. He knew the chickens come home to roost. He knew that his sin would find him out. And that's the way sin operates. Satan shows the fun of committing it. He does not show the misery of the consequences when sin comes home to roost. And to those of us who are believers, sin is serious. The high cost of sinning, let's get more concerned about that and not just the high cost of living. To anyone here who's still carrying the terrible burden of sin because you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as the penalty payment, let me tell you, it's like carrying a backpack on your back that's bigger than any pack that a mountain climber ever took up the side of a mountain. It's a heavy load. It's unbearable. It'll plunge you like an anchor into eternal hell if you die in your sins. The Bible says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Picture it this way. The wrath of God is hanging over you if you have not trusted Christ as a giant platform of bricks held by a rope, and someone's getting ready to cut the rope, and you know not when. The wrath of God abideth on you, and it falleth on you when you die. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. But if you come under the blood of the Lamb by faith and say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting in your blood as the penalty payment for my sin, and your resurrection life is my life, you can't be under the wrath of the Lamb if you come under the blood of the Lamb. They're what we call two mutually exclusive principles. Either you're under the wrath of the Lamb or the blood of the Lamb, and whichever one you're under, you're not under the other. And once you're under the blood of the Lamb, not one pin prick of the wrath of God can ever touch you. That is unalterable. You shall not come into condemnation. But if you're under the wrath of the Lamb, you better change it in this life, because the next one, hell's a one-way ticket, no returns. And you better make sure that you do it right now, the safest time. Now is accepted time. Now can be your day of salvation. Let us pray, and then we'll take a few moments for questions. Questions that you might have on the material. Very good, then. What we'll do, Phil, do you have any announcements? Anyone who does have some questions that you'd like to just talk to me privately, we'll be up here at the board. We usually have a little after session up here, so feel free to come up if you just want to express yourself. If you want to preach at me a little bit, come on up. And